Yes, so I spoke 4 weeks ago. For those of you who weren't here, I'll just give a brief recap on what I'm doing. I am doing a series on apologetics. I don't claim to be any sort of authority whatsoever on the matter. I just really interested in apologetics. And for those of you who don't know what it is, it's all about how to defend our faith as Christians, how to have equip ourselves with answers to some of the tough questions that we come across in the Bible. If you want to know what I spoke about last week, it's actually on the church website, so you can go to the church website, go to what's on, and then audio recordings, and you can listen to it there. But I am doing a series. It's really on my heart to do a series on apologetics, so we as Christians can be equipped with answers. If I ask for a show of hands for those people who have been asked the tough question by a family member or a friend, a work colleague, I'm sure most of us will raise our hands. And the question may come in a genuine kind of, oh, I really want to know this answer, can you help me? Or it may come in a bit of an attacking way. Oh yeah, if your Bible's true, what about this then? I've experienced both. And the Bible tells us to give answers in a gentle and respectful manner. I'm afraid I hold my hand up. I haven't always done that. If they've been shouting at me, I've kind of shouted back. So don't follow my examples. We have to do it with gentleness and respect, even if we don't respect their point of view. So, carrying on with apologetics, and this series will go on as long as the Lord leads. I'm speaking again in February after today. And I'm tackling a big subject this morning, so it's not all going to be contained this morning. I'll continue it in February. And I'm not necessarily working through the Bible chronologically. Last time I was in Genesis, and I still am in Genesis. There's a lot in Genesis, actually, a lot of questions. And attacks on Scripture are aimed at Genesis. It is the foundation of the whole Bible. So today's big question is, was there really a global flood? So as soon as I say that, even those of us who aren't very well churched, haven't been to church much, we will all instantly think of Noah's Ark, the flood, the animals on the ark. And hopefully I've got a picture, I was already up there. A lot of us will be familiar with this sort of picture. A lot of us will have children who have storybooks like this. And for a lot of people, especially those who aren't Christians, they maybe think of it like this and that it's just a story to be on the shelf next to Snow White and the Seven Dwarves and all these other stories that are just pure fiction, pure fantasy. So for a Christian to say, actually, I think this is a true story, he better come up with some good reasons for it, hadn't he? Because in this story, Noah's not even had the foresight to build a boat with a high enough roof to fit the drafts in. So they're going to be getting very wet during the 40 days of torrential rain. But this is the depiction we often see. And actually, I think pictures like this have done a lot of damage to the credulity of the story of Noah and the flood. Because I actually believe it's history. But what I want to look at is not just whether it happened, but whether or not it was global. A lot of people think that it was just a localized flood. And a lot of people who aren't even Christians, and there's a lot of stuff you can find online, a lot of people say, no, there was actually a big flood once, but it wasn't global, it was just over a large area. And they'll say that's where the story of Noah kind of came from. But I want to propose to you this morning that it was global. And that is a pretty bold claim to say that the whole world was inundated with water. So I suppose I'd better explain how that could be possible. And so I want to read from the Bible. That'd be a good place to start, wouldn't it? So we're in Genesis. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, if you want to follow in the same one. The whole story of the flood and Noah covers four chapters, 6, 7, 8, 9, which is quite a long story for the Bible. Lots of stories are contained within a chapter or half a chapter, but there's a lot on this. So I'm not going to read all four chapters this morning, but I encourage you to, in your own time, to read them at home. So we're going to read from Genesis 6, beginning at verse 5. And this is like an introduction to the flood story. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Okay, so there's an introduction to the story of the flood. I just want to pick out some words in there. If we're looking at whether or not the flood was just a local event, whether it was a global event, I want to look at the language of the Bible. As I said when I spoke last time, for me, the Bible is the absolute authority. It is the Word of God. And so if other things outside of the Bible, science, or anything disagree with the Bible, I'm sticking with God's Word. I really believe as Christians, we shouldn't be swayed by science that contradicts or disagrees with the Bible. So the Bible says it, for me, it's reliable, because it's not just man writing things, it is God himself authoring this. So let's just pick out a few of the words I've highlighted here. You won't see them highlighted, obviously. So the wickedness of man was great in the earth. The Lord regretted he had made man on the earth. I will blot out man. In verse 11, the earth was filled with violence, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God says, I have determined to make an end to all flesh. And again he says, the earth is filled with violence. I will destroy them with the earth. The language seems very clearly about the whole earth and not just about a local event. In fact, if you read all four chapters, I challenged you to count them up, there's actually 100 or more terms which indicate plainly that what God is talking about is a global flood and not just a localized event. So if God's word says it's global, I believe it's global. But it's one thing to say it's global, it's another thing to explain how that can be possible. But we're going to look at that in just a minute. But first, something very interesting, I find this really fascinating, is that there are over 200 flood legends around the whole world. Every corner of the world has its own flood legend of a catastrophic flood. And I'll give you a few examples here. There's a Hawaiian flood story. A man named Nu'a, N-U-U, made a great canoe with a house on it and filled it with animals. And the flood waters covered the whole earth and killed everyone apart from Nu'a and his family. Quite a close resemblance between Noah and Nu'a, I think, there. There's a Chinese flood legend. Bizarrely, an argument between a crab and a bird started a flood. And a man named Fuxi, his wife Nu'a, N-U-W-A, and their three sons and their wives were the only ones to escape a flood in a boat. So we got the name Nu'a then, attributed to a woman, but Nu'a, very similar to Noah. And eight people were saved, which is what the Bible tells us. It would have been Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their three wives, eight. And one more, or say there's hundreds of them, so please go and have a look online. There's a Welsh flood legend as well. A monster in a local lake caused a huge flood. A man and a woman escaped in an ark-like vessel, which carried a pair of each species of animal. Britain was repopulated by this pair, it says. So if we look across all 200 of these flood stories, we're going to see some common themes. And I hope there's another picture going to come up in a minute. Brilliant, thank you. So in 88% of these 200 plus stories, they feature a favoured family. In 66%, they were forewarned of the coming deluge of water. In 66%, the flood was due to the wickedness of man, so it was judgment. In 95%, the flood was global in its extent. In 70%, the survival was due to a boat. 67%, animals also saved. 57%, survivors landed on a mountain. The Bible tells us that the ark landed on the mountains of Ararat. In 35%, birds were sent out. And later in the story, we read that Noah sent a raven and a dove out to see if there was land, dry land. 13%, survivors offered a sacrifice at the end of the flood, which is what we read in the Bible. 9%, specifically eight people were saved. and 7% the rainbow is mentioned. Thanks for doing that. Brilliant. So very clearly, the whole world has similar stories to the Bible. Now, all 200 stories being similar simply can't be coincidence. I'm sure none of us believe in a coincidence that much. So a common origin is really the only realistic answer, I believe. So this makes sense if the whole world was repopulated by Noah and his family on that boat. If population went from however many million, who knows at the time, down to those eight, and then that family repopulated the earth, all of them would have the story and take it with them. And over time, a bit like Chinese whispers, details change. But the crux of those stories, as we see, very similar to the biblical one. And the biblical one is by far the most detailed and actually the most feasible. As we see, a bird and a crab having a punch up and starting a flood doesn't really make a lot of sense. But that's all very well and good. But now there's many questions that need answering if we're going to claim that this was a real global flood. And the biggest is concerning how the water could possibly cover the entire earth. Well, verse 19 of chapter 7 says, "And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that the mountains under the whole heaven were covered." So just try and imagine that. Try and imagine a flood so deep that it covered everything, every area of land on the earth. You know, I think it's understandable if people have their doubts. And so, certainly a lot of Christians too would say, oh, I think it couldn't have been worldwide. It must have been a more localized flood. But if the water is going to cover the highest hills or the highest mountains, it wouldn't stop abruptly, would it? Should be another picture coming up. So here we have the ark on the flood, but it was only a localized flood. So the water, you know, obviously stopped abruptly there and didn't continue in its natural course under the laws of gravity. Obviously, realistically, if water covers high hills and high mountains, it's going to keep going at that level, isn't it? So it would only make sense, actually, if it was global, if it was going to cover all the high hills and all the high mountains. Now, some of us may have experienced flooding ourselves. I don't know if anybody here has had a river burst and the water come into the home. It must be pretty awful. In the village I grew up, just outside of West Camel, when they have torrential rain, the river floods and about a quarter of the houses in the village can flood. That's only a very small flood, but not taking away from how damaging the effect is on those people who live there. But many of us have seen footage of floods on the news. Bangladesh is always getting flooded. And in 1998, a flood covering 39,000 square miles affected Bangladesh, which is about 67% of the entire country. Over 1,000 lives were lost, obviously villages swept away. So huge, huge flood. But even this pales into insignificance compared to a worldwide catastrophe like the Genesis flood. So there's lots of questions surrounding this, and there's a couple of big ones I think we need to try and answer this morning, and that is, where did the water come from to cover the whole globe, and where did it go? Well, let's read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the very beginning of the Bible. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So the earth was originally, when God created it, covered in water. Then in verse 9 we read that God says, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." So, also we see here that there was originally just one land mass. The waters were gathered together into one place. And interestingly, what I would call secular science agrees with this. They say that in the past there was one supercontinent, they call it Pangaea, and that one supercontinent later broke into the continents, separate continents we have today. So what the Bible and secular science agree on is that there was once one landmass, but the timing of how it broke up, when it happened, we would disagree on. Secular science would say the breakup of the supercontinent started about 250 million years ago at a rate of 1 or 2 centimetres per year. Whereas a biblical model proposed by creation scientists has it happening very rapidly, during the flood, which lasted just over a year. Now in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, and this is going to help us understand where the water came from, we read this: in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. Now this verse sheds light not only on the mechanism for the original supercontinent breaking up, but also tells us from where some of the water came from. The fountains of the great deep are believed to be describing ruptures in the earth's crust, releasing massive quantities of subterranean water. Now, computer models show that this terrific sudden release of water from these cracks in the earth could have shot high into the atmosphere, contributing to the torrential rainfall. It's also believed that these ruptures in the earth's crust started the continent fracturing and moving apart rapidly. Rather than the 1 or 2 centimetres per year proposed by secular science, this model has them moving apart at maybe even metres per second, creating the topography, the lay of the land that we have today. So the world we see today is not the same as the world before the flood. Mount Everest would have not existed, so the flood waters wouldn't have had to have been 6 miles deep to cover the flood, cover the Mount Everest. Now, interestingly, most of the world's highest mountains have marine fossils. Mount Everest has marine fossils right at its very summit, showing that it was once underwater, more likely as a seabed rather than the towering mountain it is today. Let's have a look at what happened to the water after the flood. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 8, the first 5 verses. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind blow over the ark, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the great deep and the windows of heaven were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated, and in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the 1st day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So God stopped the rain, and he closed up the underground fountains, and the water started to recede. But where did the water actually go? Well, there's a really interesting few verses in Psalm 104, which I really like. Psalm 104, verses 5 to 9 says, "He, that is God, set the earth on its foundations so that it should not be moved. Then you covered it with the deep as a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary so that they might not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth." So water ran off of the land into these newly created ocean basins, and this seems to strongly support the idea that during the flood there was massive upheavals of the earth, creating a completely new landscape. So the answer to the question, where is all the water? Well, it's still here. If we look at the globe from one angle, should be a picture there, we can see it's a very blue, watery planet. In fact, 71% of the surface of the Earth is covered in water. Only 29% of it is actually land. And so looking at that, I don't find it really hard to believe that the Earth was once covered in water. Something I find interesting is there are some scientists who would scoff at the idea of the Earth being covered in water, but they believe that the planet Mars was once largely covered in water when there's not even a single drop there. So the Old Testament is where we find the flood story, but the New Testament also refers to the flood. There's a couple of passages here I just want to share with you. In 2 Peter 3, verses 5 to 6, it says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So Peter very clearly believed in a worldwide global flood. Then in Matthew, these are the words of Jesus, Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus is telling us that just as the judgment in Noah's day was worldwide, so the judgment when he returns will be. Now let's have a look at the promise that God gives Noah after the flood. And this can be found in Genesis 9, verses 8 to 17. So this is after the flood now, when Noah and his family and the animals have come off the ark. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth, and you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and all the flesh that is on the earth." So clearly, again, God is describing a global flood, because if it was just a local flood, then he's broken his promise. As we have seen, as previously mentioned with the Bangladesh floods, for example, there have been multiple local floods, often with great loss of life and a lot of devastation, but God's promise is regarding a worldwide event never happening again. So I'm hoping that today I've given you a lot of information, and it's really only a tip of the iceberg. There's a lot more. You can find it for yourself. But I'm hoping that what I've showed you today is that even with a seeming far-fetched story like this, the Bible can be trusted. It's not just a fairy tale, and it's not simply the Bible that supports it. As I mentioned before, 200 plus stories around the world saying roughly the same thing. Marine fossils on top of the mountaintops, the agreement between secular science and creation science that the original continent broke into pieces in the past, and the flood gives a great reason and a great mechanism for that happening. And then the next time I speak, we'll be staying on this subject and be looking at more evidence. And I want to look then at the feasibility of the ark itself. So I'm not going to suggest it looked anything like that original picture that we saw with the draft that's head out the roof, but the feasibility of, could there really have been a big wooden boat that contained all these animals that survived a year on the floodwaters? And as I explained last time, we as Christians want people to come to know Jesus, to understand the gospel. But if they believe the Bible is all just full of unbelievable stories, why should they believe what we tell them about Jesus? So we need to equip ourselves with answers, so we can show the Bible is God's word and that it is trustworthy from start to finish. Now, this may have raised more questions in you. If you want to come and speak to me afterwards, I'll do my best to help. But as I said, I'm no authority, but quite happy to chat if you want to. But this story of the flood tells us that God is angry at sin. Because, as we read, the earth was filled with violence and God sent judgment on the earth. So we don't just turn a blind eye to sin, but also he shows great mercy to those who trust in him. But one final image, I think. Yeah. Unusual spelling of Noah there. But just like Noah and his family found refuge in the ark, so we can find refuge in Jesus Christ. He is our ark of safety that will give us safe passage through the storms of life until we meet him face to face in heaven. Are you in the ark of Jesus Christ this morning? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that these stories, Lord, which aren't just stories, have very real evidence to them to support them, Lord. And we know that faith is about believing things we can't see and understanding things we can't fully grasp, Lord, but you do provide answers in your word, and we see answers also from outside your word around the world. And we thank you that your word can be trusted, and that ultimately you, Lord Jesus, can be trusted. And you can be trusted for our salvation. And if our trust is in you, then we can look forward to heaven. And that's the most wonderful gift we can receive from you, something that we don't deserve, Lord. We thank you. Amen.